Would you please turn with me in the written word of God to Luke chapter 24. As I've thought about it, I know we're all saddened that we can't have Easter Sunday in our family's homes like we like, or to go out and see each other. And I thought coming back to Luke 24 to talk about the resurrection of Christ could be an encouragement and give us a lot of joy. It also gives me the opportunity to prepare for next week's preaching and from Genesis, which is taking me more time than normal because of the nature of what I'm going to be preaching. And so that being said, I have an assignment for you. I've got homework for you to do. And it's very simple. It's not hard. And I'm going to tell you what this is, and you're going to go, what? Okay. I want you to read the book of Obadiah twice. Now, that may sound like a lot, but it's only 21 verses long. It's very, very short. It's so short that it doesn't even have a second chapter. Okay? But I want you to read the book of Obadiah twice, and then, God willing, next week you'll find out why. Okay? But for this morning, our focus is Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11, and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, Peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, Have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And then he said to them, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him. and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that you would anoint my lips as I speak. Give me clarity of thought, but Lord, anoint the ears of all who hear. Lord, that we may perceive what you are saying in your holy word. Thank you that your word is inspired, it's infallible, it's inerrant, and it's sufficient for us. It is sufficient for faith. And you are able, Lord, by the scriptures to make us wise in the salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And once we've come to faith in Christ Jesus, you're able to equip us, to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus as we journey on this pilgrimage of faith. We pray that your Spirit will bear witness, Lord, to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Comfort our hearts and draw us to yourself, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There is only one true and living God, who created the heavens and the earth and the seas and all things that they contain. He is their creator, he is their sustainer, and he's created everything that is, including you and me, for his own glory. And this God has revealed himself in his creation. He has revealed himself in his holy written word, the Bible. And that Bible reveals his Son, Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. And the good news is, this God who has revealed himself can be known by you and me, but he can only be known through his Son, Jesus Christ, and not apart from him. Now, the statement I've just made to you is the foundation of all true religion. The moment you deny any part of what I've just said, then you have gone into false religion, you've gone into falsehood, and have begun to worship idols. Because Jesus Christ is not just a good way to God. He's not the fastest way to God among other slower ways to God. He's not even the preferable way to God. Jesus Christ is the only way to God, and there is no other way to God than him. He was very bold in John 14:6 when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me." Simon Peter boldly said, "There is no other name given under heaven by which men may be saved than that of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the exclusive way to God. He's the exclusive way to heaven. There is no other way besides that. Now, skeptics deny this. The world denies this. People love to say, well, Jesus is a way to God, but not the way to God. How do you know that's true? Agnostics will say they believe that there could be a God or gods out there somewhere, but we're just not sure that the God of the Bible is really the God that has created the world and that can save us. And so we know all about skeptics and people like that who rise up and say these things aren't true. But fundamentally, how do we know that the statement I open with really is true? I would submit to you that you have to simply answer one question to know whether or not it's true. And that question is this: is Jesus Christ risen from the dead or is he not? If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, then this book is not true. Our faith is in vain. We are deceived and we're deluded. And it's not enough just that he's risen in our hearts. I've told our church the story before of a liberal pastor who didn't believe the Bible. And he was preaching in the hearing of a man that I knew, and that man went up to him afterwards and he said, some of the things that he said made me wonder, did he really believe that Jesus was bodily risen from the dead? And he came to him and he said, sir, do you believe Jesus is bodily risen from the dead? And the man gave him a condescending kind of smile. And he says, what matters is that Jesus is risen in our hearts. But I'm here to tell you, it doesn't matter that Jesus is risen in our hearts, whatever that even means. What matters is that he is truly risen, that he is bodily risen from the dead. In the text I've just read, Jesus showed his hands and his feet and said, handle me and see, touch me, I'm risen. And he says, I'm hungry. Do you have anything to eat? And they hand the fish to him, and he takes it from their hands and the honeycomb, and he eats it in their presence. So proving by many infallible proofs that indeed he is alive. We read from 1 Corinthians 15 just a few moments ago. And Paul tells us very plainly, very clearly, that if Jesus isn't risen, our faith is in vain and we are still in our sins. But he is risen. And because he is risen, there is hope. There is a future resurrection that we can look towards. And so this tells us several things. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, he is exactly who he said he is. He died once, but he's alive forevermore, and never will he die again. And he's been given a kingdom, and that kingdom will know no end, but will last forever and ever. You know, nations rise and fall all the time, but the kingdom of God can never be overthrown. Well, as we think about this, and the fact that we have a living Savior, a living Lord, who is in the heavens, there are fewer places I like to go when I'm thinking about the resurrection than the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. I would say my other favorite story is the appearance to Mary Magdalene told in the Gospel of John. And it's a toss-up which I like better. But I love both of them, and I particularly love the story of Jesus appearing to these two men. We don't know the name of one of them. We do know the name of the other, Cleopas. But whoever they were, whoever these men were, the story told here is outstanding. And so I want to tell you this story under two basic headings. First of all, we want to see two sad disciples and a mysterious stranger. And secondly, two rejoicing disciples and a stranger no more. So first of all, two sad disciples and one mysterious stranger. Notice our text again. Look at verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day. When it says that same day, what day is it talking about? When you look in the context, it's the first day of the week. A lot has been going on. Luke has already described some of it. When we compare Luke's account with other accounts, we find out a lot of things had happened that morning. Before the sun rose that morning, there were Roman guards posted around Jesus' tomb because they thought that the disciples would come and steal the body and claim he was risen. There was a waxen seal that was patching the area between the stone and the tomb itself so that people could know if it had been tampered with. And while these Roman soldiers are there standing guard at night, suddenly they see this bright light coming out of the sky. An angel descends from heaven, comes before the stone, breaks the seal, rolls the stone away, and sits on top of the stone and stares at them. And here are men hardened by war, men who could stand in the face of all kinds of adversity, but when they see the angel, they fall down as dead men. They faint because they can't bear the sight. The women had come and had visited to see the place. When Mary saw it, she saw the tomb and then ran away to go tell Peter and John. The women went inside, saw a vision of angels who told them he was risen. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is risen. Go tell his apostles. And they rushed to tell him. At this point, John and Peter come back. They see the tomb, but they don't see any angels. They don't see the body of Christ. And they walk away. Mary comes back and she sees Jesus. That day, towards the afternoon, after all these things have happened, these two men, Cleopas and his companion, are traveling down the road. And they're talking about these very things. So as they're discussing them, notice what happened. Now, apparently they didn't know that anybody had seen Jesus face to face. That news hadn't gotten to them yet, but they'd heard about the women, the vision of angels, and Peter and John going to the tomb. Notice what happens in verse 14. They talk together of all these things. They're going to Emmaus, 7 miles away from Jerusalem. They're talking together about these things, and they're sad, and they're forlorn. And as they're talking about it, someone, a stranger, comes near them and is walking on the road behind them and beside them. Now we know, because the text tells us, who the stranger was. It was Jesus himself. But in some way, God supernaturally blinded their eyes so that though they looked right at him, they couldn't recognize him. We're not told how this happened except that God just did it by his supernatural power. He wanted him to remain a stranger. And he asked him the question, what kind of conversation is this that you're having on the road as you walk and are sad? Because here's the content. Look at verse 18. Cleopas answers and says, where have you been? Are you the only person in all of Jerusalem who hasn't been talking about this? Everybody's been talking about what happened 3 days ago, that Jesus was crucified. And they start talking about what this is. Jesus says, well, humor me, verse 19. What things are you talking about? Go ahead, tell me. I want to hear. And so they say, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet mighty in deed and word. Now notice that, two things, deed and word. They're talking about his miracles. Look at all the miracles he accomplished. He raised the dead. He healed the lame. He made lepers clean. He caused the deaf to hear, the blind to see. This is what Jesus did. These are all his mighty deeds and his words. Nobody ever preached like this man. He didn't preach like the scribes and the Pharisees. He preached with authority. He preached with power, with unction. There was light and there was heat when he preached. He preached as if he was endowed with authority from on high. We've never heard a man preach like this. He was mighty in word and deed before God and before all the people. And the chief priests and the rulers, they delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. And then that's verse 21. We were hoping it was him that was going to redeem all of Israel. Besides this, today is the third day since these things happened. And yes, certain women of our company went to the tomb and early, and they astonished us because when they didn't find their body, they claimed to see a vision of angels. You know how old wives' tales get started. There's a skepticism. They don't really believe what they've heard. And they said, and certain of those who were with us went to the tomb, speaking here of Peter and of John, and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Do you get the implication of what these men are saying? They're saying, we were hopeful that this was the promised Messiah that is spoken about in the Old Testament, that's prophesied, but he was killed. He died, and he's been buried. 3 days have come and gone, and he's dead. And yeah, the women said all this stuff, but we can't believe that. And the men saw the tomb, but there was no body. Obviously, somebody stole the body from there, but where they've taken the body, we don't know. In other words, you realize what these men are doing. They're saying, we thought he was the promised Messiah, but obviously he's not. And now we're going to have to wait for someone else. God must have been speaking of someone else in the Old Testament when he prophesied about the Messiah, because how could the Messiah be defeated by his enemies? Well, Jesus then speaks to them, and he rebukes them. Notice verse 25. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Look at verse 27 there. That verse is astonishing. I wish I could be a fly buzzing around on the road to Emmaus to hear what Jesus said next. Because notice what it says. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You have to bear in mind that at this time there was no New Testament. The 27 books of the New Testament would not be written for another 15, 20, 30 years. All they had was the 39 books of the Old Testament. And he starts with Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and he begins to expound to them all the things in all the scriptures, that is, from Genesis to Malachi, everything about himself. And saying, the Bible said he was going to be crucified. The Bible said he was going to be buried. The Bible said he was going to rise again from the dead. Why are you so blind? This isn't a proof that he's not the Messiah. This is the proof he's exactly who he said he is. Turn with me one page over to the end of chapter 24, verse 44. When he appears to the apostles, he says to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Do you realize what he's just done? He said every genre of Old Testament scripture talks about the Messiah. It talks about Jesus Christ. You will find Jesus in every single page of scripture of the Old Testament because he's there. But you have to have the eyes to see him. Now think about that. To this day, the Jews who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they reject the New Testament. They look in their Old Testament still waiting for their Messiah to come, not believing he has already come. They read their Bible, Paul says, with a blindfold on. They don't see what's right before them. They can't see the nose in front of their face because their unbelief has blinded them from seeing Jesus there. Notice verse 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. The parallel text in the book of John says he breathed on them. He said, and said, receive the Holy Spirit. What does it mean that he made them comprehend the scriptures? It means he gave them illumination so they could see Jesus in the Old Testament. Imagine these men, Jewish men, who grew up going to synagogue every week. They regularly sang the Psalms, just like we do. They heard the scriptures read from the law and the prophets and the psalms and the wisdom literature. And yet they had heard all of that. They knew there was a coming Messiah, but they didn't connect the dots. And all of a sudden, they look and they say, wait a minute, Psalm 22. David is talking about his own struggles, but he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. They divided my garments and cast lots for them. And suddenly they go, we were there. We saw it. They did pierce his hands and his feet. David's not talking about himself. He's talking about his greater son. Psalm 16, David says, you will not allow your Holy One to see decay. That's talking about the resurrection, that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. Or how about Isaiah 53? By his stripes we will be healed. And suddenly they connect the dots. The Roman scourge that lacerated his back. We like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Or imagine seeing the triumphal entry just a week earlier. And suddenly you realize that was prophesied. See him coming lowly, seated upon a colt. And suddenly you realize you've been singing about Jesus. You've been reading about Jesus. You've been hearing about Jesus all your life and you didn't know it. Suddenly, their eyes were opened. And brothers and sisters, let me throw out this thought to you. This is not original with me. But if you go to a Jewish synagogue on Saturday and they preach an Old Testament scripture, there's probably a lot of things that a Jewish rabbi would preach about an Old Testament scripture that you and I could agree with. Moral right and moral wrong. But they will not see Jesus in their text. They won't preach Jesus from the Old Testament because they don't believe Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now, if we come to church on the Lord's Day and we preach the same text of the Old Testament and we preach it in exactly the same way the Jewish rabbi did and we don't preach Jesus from it, something is desperately wrong. Because Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. All roads in the old ancient world led to Rome. All roads in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, lead to Jesus Christ and him crucified. And here was Jesus himself opening their understanding that they might get this. Well, when we get to the end of verse 27, as the two men, Cleopas and the man with him, will say later, their hearts are glowing. My preaching has probably given heartburn to people. But here they're saying, our hearts burned within us. Something powerful here. Something with authority. We've heard preaching like this before somewhere. Somebody who's preaching and it's causing our heart to burn and to glow and it's stirring up holy affections. This man's rebuking us and yet our hearts are being warmed by it. Well, what have we seen? We've seen two sad disciples and a mysterious stranger. What we see in the next place then is two rejoicing disciples and a stranger no more. It's getting dark. And pretty soon the sun's going to be down and you're not going to be able to see the hand in front of your face. They're drawing near to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And as they're going, the stranger indicates, I'm going to keep going, I'm going to keep traveling. Well, that was dangerous. That was a suicide request to walk late at night like that because there were thieves and brigands that would come out to harm you and murderers. There were wild animals and beasts on the road that could harm you. So they have compassion upon this stranger. And they say, please come with us. Stay at our house tonight. You can lodge with us and eat with us and sleep with us and leave on your journey in the morning. So they constrained him, verse 29, and he comes in. They say, abide with us, it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. And they sit down, verse 30, at the supper table. Now, typically, when you invite someone into your home, who serves who? Isn't it always the owner of the house that's the one showing the hospitality? And yet, here is Jesus himself who takes it upon himself to serve the men. Isn't that just like Christ? Isn't that how Christ always is? Always taking the lowest place, always taking the role of a servant. So he takes the bread in his hands. Look at what it says, verse 30. It came to pass, as he sat at the table with him, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Have we heard that language before? We've heard that language 4 days earlier, when Jesus was celebrating the Passover with his disciples on the night before he was betrayed. He took bread. He blessed it. He broke it, and he gave it to them. Now, we're not told specifically, but it seems that Cleopas and his companion had been there that night because they recognize what's going on here. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, you notice the scripture specifically says that when they go to the apostles, they tell them how they recognized finally that it was Jesus and not just a stranger. It was in the breaking of the bread. They recognize, we have seen this before. It's like Peter. Peter, at the third appearance of Christ to the apostles, he and six other of the disciples had gone fishing. And remember what happened? They didn't catch anything all night. And in the morning, there was a stranger on the shore. And they said, children, have you not caught anything? And they said, no, we haven't. We've toiled all night and have caught nothing. He says, drop your net on this side of the boat and you'll catch something. And of course they did. And immediately they knew this was the Lord. Why? Because this had happened before. They had remembered another time when they had fished all night and caught nothing. And Jesus told them, lower the nets. Peter says, it's the Lord. And he dives in and goes swimming towards him. Something similar is going on here. Because not just the 12 apostles were there that night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. The Bible indicates that there were some women there. Also, John Mark may have been there. If you remember at the end of Mark, there's a young man who's dressed only in a sheet. The young men try to seize him when they seize Jesus, and the young man runs away and leaves the sheet behind him naked and runs out into the night. Some believe that that was John Mark himself, and he's letting us know he was there. But regardless, it wasn't just the 12 apostles. Cleopas and his companion may very well have been there the night that Jesus took the bread, blessed, and broke it, and instituted the Lord's Supper. And now they're witnessing the same sight. And I don't want to be venturing off into speculation, but I would say that this is some sanctified speculation. Imagine yourself being there. The two of you are sitting across from Jesus. You don't know who this man is, but he's been talking to you. As he talks, he speaks with authority and with the power of the Holy Spirit. He takes bread. He blesses it. He breaks it. And then he reaches his hands across the table to give you that bread. And as you reach down to take the bread from him, you look, and there in his wrists are the scars. The scars where he has been crucified. And suddenly, your breath catches in your throat. You look up, and he vanishes. I believe that may have been what happened. Suddenly, they go, who? We know who this was. We have seen the risen Christ. And they look at each other and say, did our hearts not burn within us? While he spoke to us on the road, I recognize the teaching. I recognize the power and the authority. I recognize what he did, and we've seen the scars in his hands. And it's interesting. These men were concerned for Jesus because it had gotten dark. It's dangerous out there. You can't keep on traveling on the road, but what do? They're so excited, they run 7 miles to Jerusalem in the middle of the night, forgetting all about the danger that it posed to them, to run to the apostles. Verse 33, they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. This is one of only two places where we're told that Simon Peter had a private viewing of Christ himself. The other place is 1 Corinthians 15. We're not told anything else about it, but that Jesus made a special appearance to Simon Peter alone. Apparently, Jesus had conveyed this to Cleopas and his companion. But he says, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told them all about what had happened. And it's while they're talking about this and saying that suddenly out of nowhere, Jesus appears. And there he is in the room with them. And he says, peace to you. It's an amazing thing. Think about if you're the apostles. 3 days earlier, you have run away and left Jesus to his captors. You had all sworn, even if I have to die, I will go with you. I will not deny you. Peter had openly denied 3 times that he even knew the Lord and cussed and swore about it to prove that he really wasn't a disciple of Jesus because he wanted to distance himself from Jesus as far as he could. Well, when you hear the news Jesus is risen, what do you expect he's going to do? Come to you in judgment? Come to you and rebuke you? But what's he do? No, instead, the forgiving, compassionate Christ says, peace to you. Peace to you. I have a message to give you, and it's peace. And then they're terrified and frightened, and they suppose they'd seen a ghost. And so he wants to prove to them, I'm not a ghost. Why are you troubled? Why are you still doubting? Behold, it's me. Look at my hands and my feet. Handle them and see that it's I and not a ghost. And still they're in amazement. And he says, give me something to eat. And they give him a piece of fish. They give him some honeycomb, and he eats it in their presence while they're just sitting there watching him. But what's the point? The point is, he's risen. He's risen bodily. He's risen physically. It's true. He's risen from the dead. Well, what are the applications that we can make from the things that we've considered together? There's three things I want to tell you. First of all, the bodily resurrection is the assurance that Jesus Christ is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. That Jesus was human is very obvious from reading the gospel accounts. He was born of a virgin. He came into this world the same way all men come into the world. He had brothers and sisters. He was raised by a carpenter. He lived in a specific geography in Nazareth. People knew him. People could touch him. We read of him getting weary. We read of him getting hungry. We read of him being thirsty. We read of him being so tired that he would sleep even through storms on a boat. All these things point to the fact that he is a man. He's the Son of Man. He had a genealogy. That genealogy is given to us in Matthew 1 and in Luke, and in the book of Luke as well. You cut him, he bleeds. You drive nails in his hands, he bleeds, he suffers, he's in agony. Even when he prayed with such intensity in the Garden of Gethsemane that his capillaries in his forehead ruptured, so that he had both sweat and blood coming down because he was so intensely praying. All these things say he's a man. But all throughout his ministry, Jesus said things about himself that indicated he was more than a man. For example, he said, "Father, glorify me with the glory that I shared with you before the world began." He could look at his enemies and say, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's claiming to have existed from all eternity. He claims to be one with God. He claims to be one with the Father. Men fall down on their face and worship him, and he doesn't rebuke them. He accepts their worship as if he was God or something. All these things are testifying to the fact that he's a man, but he's more than a man. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Paul is giving us his clearest exposition of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The book of Romans is just a systematic description of what the gospel is, what the gospel does, and how it affects our lives. But as he opens his book, he wants us to have no questions whatsoever about who Jesus is. He wants to make that very clear from the very beginning. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So again, here's this reference to Christ being expounded in the Old Testament. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, he's a man. He has a lineage. He descends, humanly speaking, from David. But then look at verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The Bible attributes the resurrection of Christ to all three persons of the Godhead. The Father is said to have raised the Son, because in the book of Acts, this Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has raised from the dead. Jesus himself raised himself from the dead. In John 10, he says, "I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again. This I have received from my Father." So the Father raised the Son, and the Son raised the Son. But here, Paul's telling us the Holy Spirit raised the Son. And when he did so, he was making a declaration to the world. He was shouting, "This Jesus, the Son of David, is also the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God, God and man and one person, and yet one person." And so it's a declaration that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. And because of that, that means everything that he said is true. Everything he said about himself, everything he said about us is true and trustworthy. So when he says he's the only way to God, he's not lying. You know, if Jesus claimed to be all these things and died and was still buried and his body was rotting in some tomb somewhere, then the truth is we would have to conclude one of two things. Either he was just a madman who really did believe that he was something he wasn't, or he was just an habitual liar who said all kinds of things that he couldn't say. But nonetheless, if he is risen, then he's not a liar, he's not a lunatic, he's the Lord. And he is the Lord because he's risen. This is the Father and the Son and the Spirit shouting, "Jesus Christ is both the Son of David and the Son of God." And that leads us to our second thing, our second application. The bodily resurrection is the assurance that a day of judgment is coming. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. The context here is that Paul was on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, and he was preaching to people who were so religious that they had all kinds of idols everywhere. As a matter of fact, it was said in Athens that if you spit, you're more likely to hit a god than a man, because there were so many idols around the place. And in case they missed anybody, they had a god to the unknown god, an idol to the unknown god, just to make sure we haven't missed anybody or offended anybody by leaving them out. So Paul saw their superstition and their ignorance, and he preaches about who God is. And then when he gets down to verse 30, he says this: "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. You are ignorant people who are worshiping false gods made by your own hands. And God has been merciful to you and he's been patient with you. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Not only is the resurrection the assurance that Jesus is who he said he is, it's also the assurance that in our future there's a day of judgment coming. Every one of you who is here under the sound of my voice, and myself included, we have a day in court. We have a day in which we're going to stand before the throne of Jesus Christ to give an account of our lives for every deed done in the body, whether it be good or evil. Throughout history, men have had to stand in courts of law before judges, but you know what? You can bribe a judge if he's corrupt. You can lie to a judge and get away with it and make him believe you. But when you stand before Jesus Christ, he is an all-knowing judge. He knows everything. And he's a perfectly just judge who doesn't take bribes. He's a judge who is perfect and holy and right. And you're going to stand before him someday to give an account of your life. And the Bible is very clear that every last one of us is headed to one of two eternal destinies. Either you're going to be put on Jesus' right hand on that day because you put your faith in him, have turned from your sins, and have trusted him alone to save you, or you're going to be put on his left. And he's going to say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And he'll cast you body and soul into the fires of hell, where you will suffer day and night for all of eternity. You don't just suffer for a few moments until you're burned up. You don't just suffer for a few moments and then God says, "All right, I relent and I'm going to show you mercy now." Day and night, forever and ever and ever, you're tormented inside and out under the wrath of God. Not because God is mean, but because God is just. And because God is holy, and because we've sinned against him and we've offended a holy God. But the good news about Jesus: why did Jesus come? Why did the Father send Jesus into the world? Remember the time when there were people who rejected Christ in a Samaritan village? And John and James thought they were being really holy and really just. And they said, "Lord, you want us to call fire down from heaven to consume them?" And Jesus rebuked them and said, "You do not know what spirit you're of. I have not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Jesus was sent so that sinners could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to God and have all of our sins washed away. Maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus. You haven't been reconciled to God, and you think, "But man, if you knew my past, if you knew how wretched and wicked I've been, there's so many things I've done that I'm so embarrassed about." Well, you know what? There's a lot of things I've done I'm embarrassed about too, that I wouldn't want to tell you about. You've committed all kinds of sins and horrible atrocities, all kinds of sexual morality and sin and wickedness and all sorts of things. Well, you know, that's exactly who Jesus came to save. He said, "I haven't come for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance." Jesus came so that guilty sinners could be forgiven for their guilt, so that he could reconcile us to God. And if you're here and hearing these things and you're outside of Christ, there's nothing more important than that you find mercy with your judge. You know, we spend our lives on so many trivial things, investing our time and wasting our time and our resources and things that really, at the end of the day, just don't matter a whole lot. But on the day of judgment, nothing's going to matter but that you found mercy with your judge. And the good news is there's mercy to be found, but you must obtain that mercy in this present age, because in the age to come, it's going to be too late. But there is mercy for today. The Bible says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found," implying that he can be found, but also implying there will come a day when you'll try to seek him and can't find him. Don't waste time. Don't put this off. This is important. How do you seek Christ? Well, you turn from your sins. You repent of your sins. You grieve over your sins before God. And you come before Him saying, I want to be set free from my slavery to sin. And I want to know what it is to be forgiven and reconciled to the God I have offended. And you come repenting of sins, and you also got to repent of your righteousness. Don't think, well, I'll turn over a new leaf and I'll do a lot of good works and God will accept me. Your works can't save you. Your righteousness can't save you. Only Jesus can save you. Jesus came to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. So turn from your sins and stop trusting your own works and your own righteousness and put your faith in Him. The Bible says that if you will believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead and confess that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. He promises, Jesus says, if you come to me, I will not cast you out. I am gentle and lowly of heart. Come and take of me. Freely take eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. So I urge you, if you're outside of Christ, fly to Him. Cry out to Him to have mercy upon your soul, because there is mercy to be found. Third and final thing that I would set before you is this. The bodily resurrection is the assurance that true believers in Christ will be raised to a resurrection of life and not to a resurrection of condemnation. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Job? You know the story of Job. Job was a man who went through a lot of bad things. His fortune was gone. His crops were devastated. Raiding bands came and destroyed everything he had and stole everything he had and left him penniless. He was afflicted with all kinds of physical maladies. It was just a horrible thing he went through. But worst of all 10 of his children, he had 10 children, there was a storm that came, caused the building they were in to collapse, and it crushed all 10 of them. All 10 of his children were dead. His wife was grieving and despairing and said, just curse God and die. Don't be too hard on her. What she said was sinful, but if you were there, you would be tempted to say the same thing. And yet Job endured all these things, but he cried out. And in the midst of all of his affliction, listen to what he says in Job 19, verses 25 to 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, that is, after I am died and buried and my body rots, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. As bad as things are, as afflicted as I am physically and tortured with all the miseries of this life, I know I'm going to stand bodily before my Redeemer and see Him with my own eyes. He finds hope in the middle of hopelessness by thinking about the future resurrection when Jesus comes back and raises him from the dead. And my brothers and sisters, we have the same hope. We're going through a strange time. This is the strangest time I've ever lived through. I think it's the strangest time any of us have ever lived through, where we're confined to our homes and we don't go out without masks and all those kind of things, and we can't go shopping, and I know we're frustrated and we wonder about the economy and we have all kinds of anxieties and fears about what tomorrow is going to hold. But you know what? Pastor Hotnail Perez was exactly right. God knows what He's doing, and we have hope. And of all times for us to think about things, we don't need to be focused on this present age. We need to be focused on the age that is to come. The reality is there is no coronavirus in heaven. There are no funerals, no funeral homes, no doctors, no medicines, no death. None of those things. All who are in Christ are going to inherit a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells and where the curse is no more. And one of the greatest things about it is this. You realize if you're in Christ, you're going to cease from all sinning on that day. Finally, you will struggle with sin no more. There'll be no repentance necessary because there'll be no sin to repent of. We'll be completely set free of our sins. But here's the glorious thing and the very best of things. We're going to see Jesus. We're going to see Him with our eyes. We're going to see His the nail prints on His hands and His feet and His side. We will be able to touch Him and we'll hear the Word of God coming directly from His lips. We'll have the Lord's table together with Him. We already enjoy the Lord's Supper in the presence of God through the Spirit, but we will know His physical presence and to be there present with Him, to eat anew of Him with that cup and of that bread as a reminder of what He's done for us. We're going to get to see Him, someone we know exists, who we know is alive, whom our eyes have never seen. That is worth waiting for. and it's worth getting our gaze upon. Brothers and sisters, how do you persevere in this present age? How did Job persevere? He got his eyes on heaven. He got his eyes on his future hope, and it enabled him to endure in things that would have been otherwise crushing and unendurable. And I will submit to you, the same is true for you and for me. It's a falsehood to say that he's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Those men and women who've done the most earthly good have always been those who've been the most heavenly minded. Our problem is we're just not heavenly minded enough. So we need to gaze upon heaven, upon Christ, and remember the hope that's before us. Brothers, we have reason to be optimistic, because look at what's ahead of us. In this present age, mercy and truth follow us every day of our life. And then when we die, or Jesus comes back, we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So what hope we have in the midst of this difficult time? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you're no dead Savior. You're no relic of history from just a man 2,000 years ago that has nothing to do with our lives today. On the contrary, Lord, you are living. You are breathing. You are active. We have a man representing us in heaven who has been tempted in all ways such as we are, yet without sin. You are a Savior who delights in saving sinners. You rejoice to save sinners more than sinners desire to be saved. We praise you for this, and I pray for anyone, Lord, who is hearing these words, whether they be an adult or young person or children, who does not know the Lord Jesus. Lord, open their eyes to gaze upon Christ and see how beautiful they are. You are, to see how sinful we are, but how glorious you are and how willing to save. Thank you that you're able to save, and just as willing as you are able, to anyone and everyone who comes to God through you. And we thank you for the certain hope that is ours. It's not the hope of madmen. It's not the opiate of the masses or a delusion that we use to kind of get us through hard times. No, it's a sure and a certain hope that heaven awaits us because Jesus Christ is risen. And we praise you for this. We praise you, O Father, Son, and Spirit, for raising the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we'll be more and more heavenly minded in the days to come. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.